Welcome to the Shofar Stellenbosch Sermon Series. We hope that you will be blessed by this message. Our sermons are also available on Shofar TV. Go to www.shofaronline.tv to download and share.
What a privilege to be here this morning, especially with the baptism service. All the families that are here, where some of the families that came to say hi. Yeah, you must all lift your hands because it's all family, okay? So once somebody gets baptized, and there's some, especially a highlight for us is some of the children also getting baptized today. So, and my own son also is getting baptized, so we're very excited. One of his and my, all the grandparents are here in front. My Oma and Opa, hello. Niece and nephews and nichies and all that other stuff. You're more than welcome. So so it's great to have you here. One of, I think, I'm not going to say his name, but one of the children had a dream the other day. One of my son's friends and said that he was walking on a field and then Jesus was standing in the water. I think he later changed it to a hot tub, you know, but in the water and saying, I'm going to baptize you. So he had a dream, and then he came to tell his parents that he needs to get baptized. So that's obviously, and his parents said, but that's obviously what it means, you need to get baptized. So he's also getting baptized this morning. just greet somebody next to you and say, hey, why are you smiling like that? I can see a smile on your face. You're looking fresh this morning, because some of you look like whoa, wake up. I think it's the spirit of duvet after last night's rain. I don't know if it rains like that, especially if it hasn't rained in a long time, then the spirit of duvet weighs heavier. And then especially to wake up on a Sunday morning. I'm going to read to us, and we're going to baptize everybody at the end of the service. So hang in there with us. I'm going to read in John chapter 11. A story that we all know very well. I'm going to give you some background, because it's probably the moment that changed the ministry of Jesus, and the moment that was a challenge not just for his followers but for everybody around, because they had to make big decisions after this specific happening. And so in the culture of the day, the Romans were ruling over the Jews, and lots of the Jews were under oppression. And because of that oppression, and because of the fear, and because of the slavery, and because of the hardness of life, they sort of had a hope, and sort of a desire, and sort of they were going back to certain things, and they were hanging on to the prophecies, and especially prophecies in the Old Testament of Isaiah and Jeremiah, and there was prophecies in the Old Testament of this Messiah that would come, this Redeemer. And they were so under oppression that what started to happen is the priest of the day, they started to sort of say, how can we make it more comfortable for the people? And if you know the Old Testament, Isaiah especially prophesied about two Messiahs. He said there's going to be a Messiah that's going to reign, and there's going to be one that's going to suffer. And the scripture is very clear that the suffering Messiah would come before the reigning Messiah. And because of the oppression, obviously, they sort of took the prophecies and they turned it around. And they said, no, the first Messiah that would come would be a reigning Messiah, and the second one would be a suffering Messiah. And so the Jews had this expectation. They had a sort of a hope that there's a Messiah that would come. And they thought it's going to be a reigning Messiah. And so from the word go, when even the disciples started to follow Jesus, they were checking out this man, because everybody in the back of their mind, because of the oppression, because of the fear, because of the terrible times they were living in, they had a sort of a hope, but it was a false hope, because it was not on the real word. It wasn't on the real prophecy. There was a bit of deception. And that's why through the life of Jesus, we see this challenging times of sometimes even the sons of Zebedee, the two terrorists that were disciples with him, they said, well, let's just bring down the lightning, just destroy the city because they don't want to follow, you know. Then on the other side, we had Jesus' own brother who did not believe in him, didn't believe he was the Christ. It was only after a specific event that his own brother actually started to believe that Jesus was the Messiah, the real one. And I think all of us, as we're even sitting here this morning, we have certain hopes, we have certain desires, and I'm going to talk about hope a little bit today, but an eternal hope, not a hope in a just a breakthrough. Because we sort of live in an environment, especially in South Africa, where there's so much fear, so many things, and we can hear it in our conversations every day. You know, oh, look at the government, look at this, look at that, oh, you know, and then we try to get a hope. We try to sort of encourage ourselves through different things, and that's why we have these defaults that we run to. For some of us, maybe it just be by watching sport or by doing other things or running outside. We all have these things that we run to sometimes just to sort of give us that little bit of escape. But as a Christian, especially in the times that we're living, God is challenging us to come to our real hope. And the Bible says that hope is an anchor of the soul. We're going to look at that a little bit. But let's go on here in this story. Because this was the sort of the, if I can say, the game changer. This was the moment in Christ's ministry when things completely started to change. Verse 12, and this is now after Lazarus got sick. Jesus heard the news, and verse 12, his disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well. However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. And then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. And then Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we might die with him. And so when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. And now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away. And many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. And now Martha, as soon as she has heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary was sitting in the house. And now Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. And then Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. And then Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. So the story comes that Jesus sort of heard of Lazarus' sickness, and then he waited 2 days longer. You know, and sort of, there was a bit of disappointment from probably Martha and Mary. We can see that because, hey, Jesus, if you hear that somebody so close to you is sick, say, for instance, somebody in hospital or some of your family members, and then you stay away for 2 days, then everybody would think like, whoa, you know, what's happening, you know? Do you really care? Are your heart really there? And so there was a bit of this disappointment. There was obviously a lot of challenges around this event because Jesus said, hey, no, we're not going to go now. And I'm actually glad that we didn't go because this is a setup from God. This is an opportunity, you know. And so yeah, Jesus begins to talk to them, and he gets to Martha and Mary, and everybody is discomforted, and they challenge. And then Jesus, in the middle of this, he makes the most profound statement. He made 7 times. He said, "I am something." He said, "I'm the door. I'm the shepherd. I'm," you know. He said a lot of things, and you must read it, especially in the book of John. Talks about the 7 I am sayings. And one of them in the center is this thing, which is very powerful and which is a claim that if you want to be a Christian, you need to face in your life. Because it says here, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He later said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can go to the Father except then through me. And so it's very, very powerful statements that he makes here. And especially with this one, because he says, I am the resurrection and the life. You know, a lot of Christians today, even in a town like we live, that they say, no, there's not eternity. Eternity doesn't exist anymore. Heaven and hell doesn't exist anymore. In a church like ours, sometimes in the charismatic church, even, you know, people don't like talking about heaven and hell, but you know what a reality that is? That people don't like to be confronted that this life is just temporary. This is just a breath in eternity. This is like one drop in a massive ocean. And yet many times we live as if everything is about here. And I want us to have a bit of an eternal perspective this morning, because Jesus said it there. He says, look here, I'm willing to wait 2 days. I'm willing even for you to be a bit discomforted so that you can know what life is really about. And I'm not saying by that God is causing sickness or God causes death or God caused the death of Lazarus, because some people say that God wants to teach us through being bad, you know, through doing bad things. But God is not the origin of wickedness, and he's not the origin of sin. He cannot sin. He's not the origin of bad things. Are you with me? Okay, just shake your neighbor and say, God is good. Okay? Because there are some people that say, oh, no, God just caused this. God made me get sick so that he can teach me a lot of things. But that's not the heart of God. God is a good God, and it's his goodness that leads us to repentance. That does not mean that you and I are not going to suffer because we live in a wicked world. That's why other people's choices also has an effect on your and my life. But it's how we deal with those things. It's how where we run to and where the hope is in our lives, where the love, where the faith is, where does it come from? And so in this moment, God says, this moment, disciples, is going to make you believe. You're going to see. You're going to believe. And so let's go on. Are you still with me? Okay, we're only on verse 26 and we must go to 44. And the more you say amen, the more we're going to get there, okay? Verse 26, and whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Isn't that a profound statement? Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. We are very quick to sort of talk about death. I'm going to die. But you know, a Christian cannot talk about death really. He says, you shall never die. Because we are eternal beings, because we are a spirit being. And he says, do you believe this? And she said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. And when she had said these things, she went away and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, the teacher has come and is calling for you. And as soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. And now Jesus had not yet come into town, but was in the place where Martha met him. So he was outside the town. The previous time they got there, the people wanted to kill Jesus. And that's why his disciples said, hey, when we go up there, we're going to die with him, because this is the end. These people are very antagonistic. They're very angry at Jesus, and they are oppressed, and they're going to kill him. So we're going to die there with him. Verse 31, then Jesus, who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose quickly and went out, followed her, saying, she's going to the tomb to weep there. And then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. And then the longest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. Jesus wept. And then the Jews said, see how he loved him. The longest verse, but probably the most profound verse in the Bible. Because if you really think of it, and the question is, why would Jesus weep if he knew that he was going to do one of the greatest miracles that we find in the New Testament? Would Jesus not, if you would know what he have known, would you not have just walked up and said, hey, stop a little bit, let's focus, focus everybody, don't weep now, focus, what's going to happen? This is going to be powerful now, just bear with me. You don't understand what's happening now, but we're going to walk into this situation and I'm going to solve everything very quickly. But probably the most profound verse is those two words, and Jesus wept. Isn't that amazing that even when you have the word of God like he had, when you know what you're going to do, the miracles that's going to happen, isn't it just amazing how Jesus identified with the needs and the pain of the people around him? He was never distant. He was never just like going on a mission because there were some targets, because there was stuff. He always had people in mind. That's what kept him on the cross, was the love of God. Isn't it amazing that in this moment when even he had to just go up, and we see how he's going up and he knows where he's going, he knows what's going to happen, he stops and he realizes that these people have got great pain because of this death, because of how they loved Lazarus. And yet he loved Lazarus as well. It wasn't like he was distant, it was like family to him. And so God is very interested in your and my pain. Do you know that? He's not distant. He's not a quick fix. You're not a target of the kingdom of God. God is moved by compassion. God is moved by the pain that you and I go through, the stuff, the questions, sometimes the unbelief or the doubt or the stuff that is thrown at you. God stands sometimes at your tomb and then he starts to weep and he says, "Hey, I know what you're going through." He knows. He can identify. And that's why one day before, when we stand before God, not one person will be able to point a finger at God and say, "God, you did not know what I was going through." You see, every other religion is based on fear. Every other religion is based on your works. The only true religion is Christianity, where it's based on what God has done. Based on God's invitation. Are you with me? Do you agree with that? Thank you for that flow agreement, but we'll get there soon, okay? And then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." And some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying?" And then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, "Take away the stone." And Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, "Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." And Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" And then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. Father, I thank you that you have heard me." He didn't just walk onto the scene. He obviously prayed. He obviously spoke to the Father. And we see this groaning in his spirit. Verse 42, And I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. Now when he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth!" And he had died, because there's an exclamation mark there. Did you read that, okay? We must actually read the Bible a bit more enthusiastically, okay? Because sometimes we say, "Lazarus, come forth." You know, and I'm thinking like, that's not what he said, you know? "Lazarus, come forth!" Okay, now everybody's awake and the spirit of divay is off. Okay, so verse 44. And he had died, came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to him, "Loose him and let him go." Loose him and let him go. It's a very ordinary story, but you can see from this moment on, you must go and read how Jesus got persecuted just for this one big miracle that happened. Because the Pharisees, the Sadducees, do you know their whole doctrine? The one was there life after death? What happened after death? And now the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and sometimes he played them off against each other, but there was the religious leaders. And they got very angry because of what happened here. But from this moment on, Jesus didn't even say a lot, probably, and many times he didn't even say that he was the Christ, because of Lazarus that walked with him, Lazarus that was there, Lazarus that started to follow him. But isn't it amazing that, you know, Jesus, as he's standing, Jesus will call forth that life out of our lives, but then he wants people around you to wrap around, to take off your grave clothes. Jesus doesn't go himself to take off the grave clothes. God will place people, and that's why small group, that's why church is so important, because you need people around you that can take off your grave clothes. And it's this beautiful picture of Jesus calling life back. I remember being in Egypt. I don't know where Loizy was here. Was he a part of the worship team? But he was there with us. And we sat with this old man, and I'll never forget it. He was part of a big prayer movement in Egypt, and especially among young people. And we set up a meeting with him, and after many hours we eventually got, because he would phone us and say, no, go to that restaurant, because they would obviously see whether we're being followed by secret police or not. And so eventually when we got to this little restaurant at the back, we were sitting there, And this man walked in, and I'll never forget it. I never felt the presence of God like I felt at that moment when he walked in. He didn't say a word, just the presence of God. And as we were sitting there, we started to ask him questions, and we say, "Well, sir, how can we as the church in the West, how can we help you as the church, the suffering church in Egypt?" Because I don't know if you read in the news just 2 weeks ago, I think it was a week and a half ago, they took a lot of Christians from the buses and asked them, you know, they sort of hijacked the bus, got the Christians off and said, "Deny your faith or don't deny your faith." And they shot them one after the other. I think it was almost 60 Christians that they killed, or 40, I think it was 40. You know, but that stuff doesn't come in the news. It happened day in, over the basic, you know, over lunch hour. And not one of those Christians denied their faith. There were little kids of 9 years old that apparently were standing there and said, "We're not going to deny Jesus." And they shot the kids. Now that's what's happening in our world today. It's not in the liberal media, does not. They won't tell you that story, but you can find it. Go and Google it. But the amazing thing is, in that moment of glory where I can just imagine that mom standing there with her kid. And she says, "I'm not going to deny." Because if you deny Jesus, then you know what? You're free. You can just walk away. But not one of those people on that bus denied Jesus. Not one of those Christians. Why? Because they've got life. Why would you deny life if you have life? If you know that not even somebody can threaten you with death. But you know, when we were there, we asked, "How can we as a church in the West help you?" And then I'll never forget this woman's response. He said, "Please pray for us, but don't send people from the West to the church in Egypt. Because we don't want a defiled gospel. We don't want to be contaminated by a worldly gospel. We want to follow the real Jesus." So that was a bit of a tough one. So I said, "Yes, we'll pray for you. So what specifically can we pray for you?" And these were his words. I'll never forget it. He said, "Pray that the church in Egypt will embrace its season of martyrdom. And that we'll embrace it with God's glory." Now those things are a bit far-fetched for many of us, but you know what? That's where most Christians live today. In the Middle East. But they're not afraid of death. That's why at the center of Jesus' ministry is this story. Because it wasn't just about raising somebody quickly out of the dead, and here we go, and let's write a story, and let's write a book, and let's tell a testimony. Because going into this place where Lazarus was, these disciples said, "Look here, Jesus is going to die there. They're going to kill him, but we're willing to die with him." So it's not a modern-day feel-good story, because it was a tense situation. And in the middle of that situation, God brings forth resurrection life. God calls forth Lazarus and he begins to walk. He walks out of that tomb. We see that one of the most profound miracles that the New Testament talks about. And the second most profound miracle was Jesus himself rising from the dead. And so part of resurrection life and part of our lives and our testimony is that tomb of Christ is empty. He's not there. They could not find Martha, Mary when they after he died, he resurrected. And that's the good news, but also the challenging news, whether you and I will embrace the real gospel, whether you and I will embrace a gospel of eternity, and not just a gospel that makes us feel good, not just a gospel where God is there for you and I. Because they I don't know if it's true, but they tell a story of how couple of gunmen ran into a church in America, and I don't know all the facts, but I just remember somebody told me this story, and they said, "Okay, everybody in here, if you are a Christian, stay behind, we're going to kill you. If you're not a Christian, go out. We're giving you a chance to walk out. And so a lot of people walked out. And then the gunman said, okay, pastor, now you can talk to the real Christians. Now that's a bit harsh. But it is so challenging. My question is a very simple, very personal question. What are the fears? Because the greatest fear in your life is the fear of death. The greatest fear that you will ever face is, what happens when I die now? And the Bible says, death, where is your sting? Death, where is your power? Because we know a Christ, we know a life, we know an eternity. We have a hope. Listen to this in John 10, verse 10. Jesus said, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. But I've come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. And he doesn't just talk about a nice life. Yeah, he talks about a Zoe life. He talks about an eternal life where you and I know that this sort of life that we're living is almost just a parenthesis. It's just a hakis, you know. It's a thought in eternity. It's what you and I are doing here is just a breath that will pass away. And so Jesus in the middle of this says, in this life, you know, the thief comes to steal, to kill, and destroy. You've got an enemy that is real. I've got an enemy that is real. He's the devil, and he lives. He is real. How many of you agree? Okay, because lots of Christians these days seems like don't believe in the devil. I just look at the bad stuff in the world and I say, like, where do you come from? I just read the Bible and I think, like, whoa. But the Jesus said, the thief comes to steal, to kill, and destroy. Now, a thief normally comes at night. Would you agree? Okay, sometimes they're very bold and they come to hijack you during the day. But most of the time, a thief comes at the night and in the night. And they come at a time when you don't expect it. A thief comes at a time when the walls aren't up or the alarms aren't on, or at a time when you're either relaxed or you don't expect the thief to come, or you're away from your house going on holiday and then they're like, that thief is focusing. So not for one moment should we think that there's not a war going on. That the thief, he wants to do three things. He wants to steal, he wants to kill, and he wants to destroy. And he motivates by fear, and that's why there are so many people in our nation that are trapped by fear. But Jesus said, in all of that, I've come to give life and life in abundance. Zoe life. Listen to this in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12. For now we see in a mirror, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, and love. These three, and the greatest of this is love. We sometimes talk just about faith, or we sometimes talk just about love, but Scripture is very clear. It says that those three will abide: faith, hope, and love. Faith is standing on who God is and what he says he will do and his promises. Faith is believing what you cannot see. Love is that place of security from where we operate as children of God. But in the middle of it, the Bible talks about this little word called hope. And that hope is something so deep. That hope is something that is an anchor in a massive storm in your life. That hope is something that settles so deep because you know that it doesn't matter what happens around you, you are anchored in Christ. You are anchored in his promises. You are anchored in, it doesn't matter how many tsunamis come or how many times you lose your business or how many times things around you happen. Do you know what? I've got a hope. And that hope is an anchor of my soul. And that's why Scripture says, you know, even when the spiritual gifts, in the context of spiritual gifts, that's where 1 Corinthians 12 and 13 and 14 is. He says, all those things will fade away. We're only going to see in part, but the three things that will remain is faith, hope, and love. Now you cannot, some of us would just like the one. I want to feel loved. I want to know God's love, but love in itself will not anchor you. You have to have those three together. And that means there's certain promises God has given you, and you need to stand on that promise. But then there's certain eternal things that God has promised you, and you need to know those things. That's the hope. You know, the difference between faith and hope is hope is a bit more deeper. Faith is like, hope is almost like the architect's drawing. Hope is the bigger picture. Hope is something I know I'm going to build this building, but I've got the architect's drawing in front of me. And faith is taking the bricks and putting it there day by day, starting to build that building. It's acting on that bigger hope that you have. Do you understand the sort of the difference? A picture of the vision is clear. God knows where we're going. God knows what He's doing. God has got a greater purpose, and He's sovereign, and He's holy, and He's great. And that gives me a hope. Why? Because I know that this picture of this building of my life is finished already in the mind of God. And that settles my hope. Faith is going out there, whether it rains or whether it's Friday and builders don't come on a Friday, you know, but you go out there and you build those bricks and you throw those foundations and you put up the roof day by day. You start to act. That's what you act. Because why? You've got a hope. You've got the bigger picture. Are you with me? Okay, shake your neighbor and say, we're almost there. Last scripture. So, in Hebrews chapter 6, it says, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil. Let's just wait there for the scripture. Okay. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And so, you know, do you know how many people in church today struggle with heaviness and oppression? Struggle with anxiety and things on a day-to-day basis? And I'm not belittling anything that people are going through. We are going through very tough times, especially in the West. Do you know that more people in Europe are going to psychologists today than to medical doctors? Because the problem is not physically anymore, it's here. The way people think, what happens in their souls when they wake up in the morning, when they go to bed at night. And Scripture gives us the key. It says there, the only anchor for your soul is the hope. The hope that Christ has gone before us and He's prepared a place for us. He's building a massive mansion. He's preparing a place for you, and you are an eternal being. Once you've said yes to Christ, you are not of this world. Can somebody say amen? Thank you for your enthusiasm so early in the morning, okay? But the question is, what makes you wake up in the morning? What makes you like say, hey, there's more to life than just this? And yes, we work hard. It's part of our worship. It's part of the place. It's part of this world. We have to work hard, and we have to get to the kids and to the family, and there's a lot of stuff on our minds. But the moment when you lose that hope, you're in trouble, because then your soul is going to go all over the place. Every storm that's going to come your way is going to rock your boat. Everything that's going to come your way, and that's why Scripture says that hope is an anchor. Doesn't matter how the winds come, there's something much deeper that I'm rooted in. And my prayer today is that you will find that hope only in Christ. Don't find the hope in your bank account. Don't find the hope in your family relations. Because those are all temporal things. They're all going to pass away. The car that you drive, they're all going to pass away. 5 years from now, that car is going to be old. Okay? And then you need a new model. But you can't find your hope. You can't put your faith in those things. Don't put your trust. Can I get an amen? Okay. So I want us to consider today, what are the things that you're excited about? What are the things that make you wake up? You know, the first church, what they greeted each other with is Maranatha. Our Lord Jesus come today. That hope was so real. That expectation was so real. It was so alive. Why? Because they knew that was where life was in their relationship with Christ. And yet, as the church, we so many times drift because we get so bogged down into this world, into the things of this world, and how busy we are, and our next plan, and our next holiday that we're preparing, and all that stuff. And there's nothing wrong with that, but you cannot find your hope. That's not what you're looking to. Is my next break, or my next weekend, or my next off time, or my next holiday? Where's all the students? Any students here? There's lots of students here, okay? 6 weeks. What do you do in 6 weeks, okay? Well, my chona, you know, veg and spirit of duvet, and I just, you know, it's just crazy sometimes how we can do nothing and just keep on enjoying doing nothing for 6 weeks, you know? Some people for 8 weeks. But see, what makes you wake up in the morning? What makes you like feel like, wow, I've got a reason to live? And it's only your relationship with Christ. It's only in that place where you can say, Lord, this is all going to pass away. And if we really go extreme, what if somebody holds a gun against your head and say, is Jesus alive? That's an extreme example, but are you then afraid of death? Or can you say the sting of death is removed? Because I know him. And that's why this Lazarus story is so great, because God comes to stand in front of each one of your tombs and my tomb, and he calls forth. Sometimes it's things in your past, and he says, come forth. Come, let's unwrap her. Let's tell her that life isn't about that stuff that people have placed around her. Life isn't about those things that has happened to you. I've got real life, and that's in the relationship with Christ. So this morning, as we're going to baptize people, we're reminded of that same resurrection life. It is very powerful. It's not just something we do. It's somebody that has committed to Christ. And Colossians says that we proclaim to the spiritual realm that Jesus is alive. This morning, we're going to proclaim that there's an afterlife, there's an eternal life, and we're going to shout it out. We're going to say, Jesus is alive. Our life is not a natural life. We're laying down the old life, the old natural life, and we're resurrected with Christ. Scripture says we're seated with Christ in heavenly places. We have a hope, we have a faith, we have a love that is so much deeper and so much greater than anybody or anything from the outside can tell us. It happens right here in our relationship with him. Amen? I don't know if you've ever had a near-death experience, but when you get there and you sort of realize how, as a Christian, the peace of God just is in your life and you're not afraid of death. When you just come to that place of crossing over and you realize, I'm not afraid of death. I've experienced it once in Iran where we were there at Al-Qaeda's place and stuff, and it was just crazy. I thought I'm going to panic, I'm going to get an anxiety attack and all of that stuff. And you just realize, okay, this is it. And the peace of God just came.
Remember that our sermons are also available on Shofar TV. Go to www.shofaronline.tv to download and share.